Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Should almost say Happy New Year. For those that I don't see tonight, it'll be next year before I see you again. Where is the time gone? You know, as we look past in this past year, no matter what your accomplishments or your failures have been, God's not going to measure you on those seeming successes or those seeming losses. He's going to measure you on how you have stood up day by day, standing up for Christ and living to exemplify His Son. That is the measure by which we will be measured. He is our standard. Starting last Sunday night, we started a theme of discipleship. Tonight we'll talk about what discipleship means and look at that a little more closely. But this morning I wanted to carry on that theme. As last Sunday night we talked about traits of Jesus and how that we are called upon to have every one of them. This morning I want to talk about a disciple of Jesus, Judas the betrayer. Taking our text from John 13, 18 to 30. As you're turning over there, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We're going to be looking at that before we get into our passage in John. We're going to be talking about the theme of discipleship today, starting with a disciple who went wrong. Somewhere in his life, he went wrong in that 3 years with Jesus this morning. And then tonight, we'll talk about what it means to be a disciple. But what I want us to look at this morning is that how close to Jesus do we need to be to feel safe that we can't fall? You know, there's a popular doctrine today that says you cannot fall from grace. How close to Jesus can you be to feel that kind of safety? To feel that you don't need to do anything to guard against temptation to fall away? How close does one need to be? Well, as we said, the title is Judas the Betrayer. At the beginning of this month, on the very first Sunday of the month, I believe it was December 2nd, we talked about who was responsible for killing Jesus. And we talked about Judas, and we talked about the role that he played, and the role the Jews played, the Romans played, and God and Jesus himself, and even our part. It was for our sin that he was led to the cross. And some of you asked me about the talk that I gave on Judas there at the very beginning, and so I thought I would expand on that for those of you who wanted to know more about Judas. So I had intended to talk about that the very next week. But if you might remember, that's when the snowpocalypse hit. And so I decided to cap the month off in talking about Judas. We kind of started off with that, and I wanted to cap the month off in talking about this disciple who went wrong. If you were to Google traitors in history, you would find many different lists. I found top 25 lists, top 10 lists. And there's four names that seem to be synonymous with traitor, along with some of the others on those lists. And the four that I'm about to tell you all make it to the top 10, sometimes even the top 5, depending on who you're looking at. But one of those traitors in history is Ephialtes of Trachis. If you don't recognize that name, you might recognize the event he's infamous for. You remember the story of the 300 Spartans? The Battle of Thermopylae? King Leonidas led a force of about 4,200 men to hold the pass of Thermopylae against the invading Persian horde. Some historians have him listed as 150,000 all the way up to 1 million men. This pass was said that only one carriage could pass through it. So Leonidas chose this as the pass that they were going to hold the Persians back from invading Greece. They held them for a number of days against innumerable odds. But Ephialtes of Trachis knew of a pass that would lead the Persians through the mountains around behind the Spartans. And that small force was going to be no match. And so King Leonidas, recognizing they were betrayed, he sent the forces that he had left back to guard their homeland, back to Athens. And King Leonidas stood with 300 Spartans and about 400 other allies who would not leave. And they'd all perish there in that pass at the Battle of Thermopylae. Ephialtes of Trachis had a bounty on his head. He did so for money. He betrayed them for a reward from King Xerxes, which he never received. 10 years later, he is himself killed in a completely unrelated accident or unrelated incident. And the government of the Spartans rewarded the man who killed him. Anyway, he had a bounty on his head. Then we get to Judas, who betrayed Jesus. I was looking at a top 10 list, the top 10 traitors in history. And while Judas was not mentioned as number one, one of the very first paragraphs on Judas said, while he wasn't listed as the number one, they said he is perhaps the worst in the list, because as a disciple of Jesus, remember, a disciple doesn't just mean a student. It means someone that emulates their teacher. They take their teacher's lifestyle. That's why we are referred to as disciples of Jesus. It said, as Judas, a disciple of Jesus, he betrayed his mentor, his teacher, and his God. His friend, his Savior, and his God. But Judas isn't the only one. Ephialtes, Judas, both of these elicit thoughts and ideas of treason and being betrayed. In our own country, we don't have to go back too far. At the very beginning, as the colonial army was fighting against the King of Britain, Benedict Arnold betrayed the colonist army to the British. And if you go to plantations along the James today, that name still elicits a sneer and a snarl from usually the person giving the tour, because he used his knowledge of the men that were fighting to lead the British army to wipe out their plantations, their farms, their livelihoods, and even their families along the James to get back at them. All for the promise of a reward from the king. A promise he never really realized either. And while he was never brought to justice here in our lands, he lived out his life in London as a pariah, never really realizing the money that he was promised from the king. And then in World War II, a name that has become synonymous with treason is Vidkun Quisling. To be called a Quisling means to be more sympathetic to foreign powers than your own country. Vidkun Quisling was a Norwegian diplomat. He was a politician and a military officer in Norway. In 1940, he staged an unsuccessful coup d'etat to hand the Norwegian government over to the Nazis. And that solidified his name in history as being a traitor. In fact, Quisling or Quislings is synonymous with being a traitor, one that sympathizes with foreign governments than your own. So these four names, Ephialtes, Judas, Benedict, Quisling, all are synonymous with traitor as you look through history. And all four of these are held up in any list that you can look at. They're in the top 5, the top 10, or the top 25 traitors throughout history. Knowing that Judas is on that list, and he was a disciple of Jesus, and he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. His motivation, too, was money. No matter who we are in Christ, whether we are mature or a new Christian, whether we have been raised up in the church or converted to it later in life, we are all given an admonition to examine ourselves, to examine our motivations, to examine our priorities. 1 Corinthians 10:12, in the light of looking at Israel as an example, says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The Israelites were God's special people with a special relationship unlike any the world had ever seen. And yet they failed. They fell time and time again. Christians, 1 Peter 2, 9-10, are now God's special people. They are His possession, His children, His chosen people, His royal priests. So we, like the Jews, need to take heed. We are now in that special position that we hold a special place with God. A kingdom without borders that stretches the world over. And yet we are told we need to take heed, lest like Israel, we fall. So how close to Jesus do you need to be to feel safe from self-examination and from falling away? Is there such a place? Is there such a state of mind? Is there such a physical place that we could be as close to Jesus as we possibly can get, that we don't need self-examination, that we don't need to feel like we could ever fall away? As you're contemplating that thought, can you imagine being associated with Jesus in the first century? For one, placing our thoughts and minds to the 12 apostles, Judas included. More than his disciples, they were his apostles. They were his close friends. These 12 were handpicked and chosen and called by name by our Lord and Savior. Follow me. Can you imagine being there that first century, having Jesus call you by name and say, follow me? Would you have given up everything to do so? Peter said, we gave up everything. Matthew or Levi, sitting in the tax booth, he was on the job when Jesus said, follow me. He left his work. He left his workstation and followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. They were partners. And when Jesus said, follow me, they left their nets behind and they followed Jesus. They left everything to follow him. What about you and I? Would we have done that? Well, we might not know if we would have been able to leave everything behind to do that. Can you imagine being associated with him in the first century? To be called by name, to hear him speak and teach, to see firsthand the wonders that he performed. Perhaps we might be like Peter, sitting in the boat when Jesus told them where to cast their net and they caught this huge lot of fish, bringing it in the boat. Peter trembled and fell and said, "Stay away from me, I am a sinner." Or to see him calm the waves and be like the apostles, trembling in fear and saying, "What manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey his voice?" Maybe we would have been in awe at those events. Judas was there. The apostles were there. Can you imagine being chosen to walk with him and be his friend? If we were that close, certainly we would never fall. Right? Imagine being that close with Jesus, seeing him on a daily basis, talking with him, eating with him, being in the same room as him, listening to him teach the way he taught, seeing the amazement of the faces of the other people who then saw the same wonders that you were witnessing, to talk with him in private. On many occasions that tell us he took his apostles away and he spoke to them plainly about the things that must take place to him. Can you even imagine being in that close-knit circle of friends? There was a man that we can look at and say, as we look at the 12 apostles, if we were that close, we would not fall away, right? Right? Wouldn't that be the safest place? And yet we can look at a man who was close to Jesus and yet so far away. In John 13, 18 to 30, we're going to start reading this in just a little bit. This is a study of Judas's fall. It should cause us to do what 1 Corinthians 10, 12 calls us to do. It should call us to examine ourselves as we look at our own relationship with Jesus. I want to apologize in advance for any coughing fits I may have. I am having some problems with my asthma. I've had to take my inhaler, and I can feel it rattling in my chest, and the more I talk, the more it brings on the coughs. If you have asthma or have ever had those problems, you know what I'm talking about. So I do apologize in advance. And I also apologize if I get very breathy. The more I talk, the more I cough, the more short of breath I get. But let's read John 13, starting in verse 18. In John 13, 18 to 30. If you look at the heading of your Bible, it might say, it is the Lord's Supper. Thank you, CJ. Appreciate it. Jesus takes this occasion as he's going to eat the Passover with his disciples for one last time on earth to take this opportunity to talk to them about what's about to happen. He's very vexed in his spirit over all of it that's going to happen, and he even tells them what's happening. So I want you to read with me starting in verse 18. John 13, verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Goes back to a psalm that David had said. "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Again, the idea of using prophecy to prove that he is God. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is all-present. And having that all-knowledgeable ability, that divine ability, he's saying, "When I tell you now, so when it occurs later, you'll know that I am he." So, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Many people believe when it describes this disciple that's leaning on Jesus' bosom that it's referring to the apostle John, who wrote the book of John. So in verse 25, he leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So now the question. Jesus says, "One of you is going to be betrayed. One of you is going to betray me." And now the question, who is it? Verse 26, then Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So he just said the identifying mark. I'm going to put bread in the gravy and I'm going to give it to the man that's going to do it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now they all run and they grab Judas and they restrain him, right? That's not what happens. It says, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." Remember the question that was just asked? Who is it? They wanted to know, "Lord, is it I?" You can look in other passages in Luke and Matthew and Mark where they're saying to each other, "Lord, is it I?" And then they're discussing among themselves, who is going to do this horrendous thing? Jesus just said, "The one I give the bread to is going to do it. What you do, do quickly." Judas gets up and leaves. Verse 29, "For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." You look in the other accounts, and you see that after Judas got up and left, they're discussing among themselves, who's going to do this great thing? Judas was not suspected. That ought to be the thing that has us looking at our lives, examining ourselves to find out what our motivations are, what our priorities are in life. And this is a very good time to do it. Many times at this time of year, people are thinking of the resolutions they made the beginning of the year, and those things they kept, those things they didn't, and looking into the resolutions they're going to make for the next year. And oftentimes they make the same ones they didn't keep by the end of the last year, right? The very resolution we ought to be making is to stand fast for the Lord. That every day, no matter whatever else life throws our way, our successes, our failures, whatever else comes, that we're able to stand before God, having striven to be living in His example, to be Christ-like. So a study of Judas's fall should cause us to pause and examine our relationship to Jesus. Judas saw, heard, and touched Jesus. He was His friend, an apostle, and yet he failed. Judas's freedom of choice made him an apostle. We're going to look in Judas in John chapter 6, 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So John is writing this gospel after the fact, and he's telling the readers from the very beginning, this is that scoundrel. This is the guy that's going to do it. And then as you read through, as it's happening, they don't know who it is. They never suspected Judas. He was a man of such character and quality on the outside that even when he's named by Jesus, even when Jesus says, "Go and do it quickly," they're saying, "Not Judas." They're still discussing among themselves who it was that was going to betray him. Jesus' choosing him didn't take away his freedom of choice. Judas could have said no, just as Levi or Matthew sitting in the tax booth could have said, "You know, when I finish my shift, I'm at work right now. I can't just get up and follow." Or the other four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, could have said, "Well, when we're finished with our nets for the day, then we'll join you." But no, when Jesus said, "Follow me," they got up, they left everything and followed him. Apparently, Judas was the same. He had the same opportunities. He could have said no, but he chose to follow after him. If you look over in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it says, "And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So Jesus has his, looking over his disciples, he calls them by name, calls them out, chooses them from among the crowd, and they become his apostles, and as his ministry goes forward, they become his friends and his confidants. All kinds of private conversations he had with them. The Lord chose Judas to be one of the 12. Judas could have said no, but he didn't. All of mankind has the choice to serve God or reject Him. Joshua 24:15. Joshua knew this and appealed to the people to choose wisely. He said, "Choose this day the gods you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." 1 Chronicles 28:8-9. David, on his deathbed, as he's charging Solomon to be the next king after him, he knew that man has a choice to serve God or reject Him. He admonished his people to serve God. He admonished his son Solomon to seek after God, and said if he would do so, God would never leave him. He would never forsake him. As Judas once chose to follow Jesus, he also chose to betray Him. If we were to look in John chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, intending to betray Him. In John 13 verse 2, it says, the devil put into the heart to betray Him. That means he tempted Judas, and Judas bought into the temptation. And he sold himself to do evil, as it says of Ahab. He wanted the money. He was not controlled or made to stay with Jesus. God had not forced him to become a child of Satan. He did that all on his own. He chose, just as he did to follow Jesus, he chose to be a child of Satan. He had the same opportunities and privileges as the other apostles. He's listed with the apostles. Matthew 10, 1-4. Mark 3, 14-19, as we just read. Luke 6, 12-16. He was given the same authority as the other apostles received. Matthew 10, 1-6. The same authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to go and teach the gospel. Judas is listed in that number. As we look at Judas as a disciple of Jesus, we can see he was close to Christ, and yet he was so very far away. What happened to Judas? We would think, if we look at our, type of reasoning, that if only we were there, if only we were there in the first century, if only we could have seen him, touched him, and heard him, we would never fall away. We would never be tempted again. Right? But that's simply not true. One of the ones that was with him for those 3 years, called by name, chose to betray him. Whatever the reason, that 30 pieces of silver sounded really, really good. And he was ready to do it. Judas's greed made him a thief. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, we can read in the beginning parts of this that Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, she anointed Jesus' feet with a pound of costly perfume. It says pure nard. It was worth 300 denarii, or denarius. Just one denarii was worth one day's wage. So Mary was using almost a year's worth of oil on Jesus' feet and in her hair. So this was very costly. When you put it that way, she's using up almost a year's supply. We use that phrase, a year's supply. No, this took almost a year's wage to buy this costly perfume. And she's using it in her hair and to wash Jesus' feet, to anoint His feet with this perfume. This sweet smell that she's anointing Him with would be what He would take to the cross with Him. That's how long it would last. She's anointing Him. And in verse 6, Judas, in verse 5, chastises the Lord for allowing it and says, this money could have been better spent on the poor. But verse 6 tells us what was in Judas's heart. Now, we said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. What Judas is saying is, this perfume would have been better off in our coffers, because he knew a better use for it. He had a better way of spending that money than watching it all poured out over one man's feet. He wasn't concerned about the poor. But it says he was a thief. This man who was not suspected of being a traitor had such character that the apostles trusted him with their pool of resources. To him was entrusted the money bag. You might say he was the apostles' treasurer, to use modern day vernacular. He was the treasurer. When they needed to pay for things, they would have gone to him. He controlled the money box. His character was on the surface, for he was a thief inwardly. Whatever they saw on the outside made him impeccable, beyond reproach. but he gave in to temptation to even steal from his own friends and close associates. And all the while, Jesus knows. Jesus knows this is going on. He saw what Christ could do, and yet he must not have believed with his whole heart, for he was willing to betray his master. He was willing to steal from the money box, all the while being in the presence of Christ. It makes you wonder how often he saw him call out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say the things that were in their hearts that they never spoke and answer their inward questions. It makes you wonder how often he thought, does he know what I'm doing? Does he know what's truly in my heart? He had the audacity to say to Jesus, this should be better spent being given to the poor, knowing who he's talking to. It makes you wonder how much of it he truly believed. Because Jesus knows his heart. Perhaps he thought he was getting away with it. Now Judas is not alone in having these type of thoughts. There are a lot of people throughout time and history who have been put in positions of controlling the money box for all kinds of different reasons and for different groups that have all abused that power. 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us the motivation of the love of money destroys many people, even destroys many a good person. We can read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, where it says, the love of money has brought many people into ruin, that they have left the faith. So it's not just talking about people in the world, but it's talking about people even in the faith, that is Christians, who for the love of money threw it all away, brought their families and their lives into ruin. Some people have given in to temptation and stolen from the business treasuries, church treasuries, government treasuries. How often do we see that in the news? Mass corruption in the government. Businesses taking a task for mishandling of money. And who do they look to? They look to the CFO, the chief financial officer. He's usually the one controlling the money box. He's the one that they go to as the scapegoat. It might not even be him, but he's usually the suspect number one when something goes bad in a business or in the government. In John chapter 5 and verse 42, Jesus told the religious leaders of his day they didn't love God enough to accept the things that he said. He says, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Judas heard the parables. He heard the parables and the teachings against covetousness. He heard those condemnations against the Pharisees for their lack of love. And yet he too suffered from the same problem. He loved money more than God. He was willing to steal the apostles' money that he was entrusted with from the money box. He loved money more than he did God. Judas was as close to God as you can get. He was as close to Jesus Christ as the others, and yet his heart was far away. He fell in that same condemnation from Matthew 15 when Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, with your lips they honor me, but their hearts are far away from me. Judas was there. Judas would have heard these words, and yet this describes his heart as well. Judas's freedom of choice made him an apostle. Judas's greed made him a thief, and Judas's greed made him a traitor. In Luke 22:1-6, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. He's got to get Jesus away from the crowd because they had tried many times with the crowd around. And they were too afraid of what they might do. At one point, they even sent officers to go arrest him. And the officers were gone a long time. When they came back empty-handed, they said, what happened? Why are you returned empty-handed? And they said, never have we heard anybody speak the way this man speaks. They were caught up with the crowd too. And many times for fear of the crowd, they changed their plans. And so they get Judas. And Judas begins looking for an opportunity away from those crowds. And who better that would know his schedule? Who better would know where he goes to spend time alone in prayer? Who better would know where he goes when he's going to commune with his Father? Who better to know when he takes the three that he often took with him and the places of seclusion that he would draw to than one of the 12? He sought out the chief priests and he asked what they would betray Jesus for in Matthew 26, 14 to 16. It tells us that he went to them and said, "What would you give me to betray him?" in Matthew 26, 14 to 16. No longer satisfied with money from the money box, he now wanted a fixed income. They said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." Luke records they were glad at hearing this. This Luke account says they were glad and agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver became more important to him than whatever his relationship with Jesus was. Jesus had warned against covetousness and greed, Matthew 6, 19 to 33. Jesus talked about the right priorities in life and to put God, His kingdom, and His righteousness first in one's life, and that the necessities of life would be taken care of. In Luke 12, 15 to 21, Jesus gave a parable about greed and where it leads, that the foolish rich farmer was called a fool and was not saved by his vast possessions. Jesus says life, even when in abundance, really does not consist of things, our possessions. It matters where the loyalty of our heart lies. Who is the master of our heart? That's what the final tally is going to be interested in. Judas heard these things and more. He heard the lessons on right priorities. He heard the teachings against greed. He heard the condemnation of the people for their hypocrisy and their lip service. And all the while he smiles at the other apostles. He smiles at his Lord. And he's stealing from the box and he has in his heart looking for opportunities to betray him. In John 13, 25 to 30, we find he was close to Jesus and the apostles, and yet he was guilty of all of these things he heard Jesus condemn the religious leaders for. And in John 13, 25 to 30, on the surface, he was above reproach. In John 13, 21 to 24, the apostles wanted to know who it was who would betray Jesus. Jesus said he would dip bread and give it to the one responsible. He dipped it and gave it to Judas and said, "What you do, do quickly." And I cannot help but marvel at verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. You've got to remember the question that was just asked. Who is it? What is the it? And who is the who? Jesus just said his trouble was vexed in spirit or troubled because one of them sitting at that table would betray him. And Peter and John were interested and said, "Who is it?" Jesus points out Judas and then says, "What you do, do quickly." And it says, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, because Judas had the money box. They were supposing that he meant buy the things we have need of for the feast. There have been already eating the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. Maybe they remember Judas's words when Mary anointed his feet. "Lord, this isn't right. Think of all the poor we could have helped with this money." Maybe they remembered that and they said, "Oh, Judas was so concerned about the poor. Maybe Jesus sent him out to take care of those less fortunate on this occasion of the Feast of the Passover." They still did not suspect Judas. Even after the identification there at the table, Judas's betrayal was not suspected. How often in your life, if you have ever had a coworker, a friend, perhaps a very close friend that you felt betrayed you, on the surface, did they appear to be the type of person that would ever do such a thing? And if they did, would you have brought them into your inner circle? No, because on the outside, they looked like someone that you could trust, someone that you could confide in, someone that you could put time and effort into a relationship, right? And that makes it hurt all the more when the betrayal happens. This is the type of man Judas was. No one among his peers suspected him. Above, on the surface, he was above reproach. Judas was close to Jesus, but 30 pieces of silver meant more to him than that relationship. So many times in our lives, as we look to the people that let us down or flat out betrayed us, or you feel they stabbed you in the back using all these different idioms, And you say, what was their motivation? What did they get out of it? And oftentimes it seems very small in comparison to the damage they did to your relationship. I think 30 pieces of silver didn't mean that much to Judas in the long run. In fact, as we're going to see, it didn't. All the more reason for disciples today to examine ourselves. We began with 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, or 10 and verse 12, where that we are to examine ourselves to take heed lest we fall. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I want you to look at Judas's opportunity. Same as the other apostles. The same as the other apostles. The same relationship he had with Jesus. Judas's condemnation. He priced himself for 30 pieces of silver. He brought that on himself. But I want to ask you another question. How often do we betray Jesus for other things? How often do we betray Jesus, robbing him of our service and time with hobbies and sports, with family and personal time, staying in on a day off, saying, well, I only get 2 days off a week, or maybe it's only one, and that day is Sunday, and so I've got to spend that doing what I need to do. And I've heard so many people say that. There was a time I worked 2 jobs, and my only day off was Sunday, and I really didn't even get that off, because while I got off that Sunday morning, I went right back to work Graves Sunday night. And it was late enough that some people might count it as Monday morning, but I went in at 10 o'clock at night. I didn't really have a day off. And yet I knew people who had the entire day off and said, well, it's my only day off. I can't go to services. I have all these other things I need to do. I couldn't empathize with them because I was working 2 jobs. I was in the same boat, and I still was there at services at least once. Most times I had to sleep through the afternoon so I could be awake for my job through the night. But I was there in the morning. I might have been a zombie, but I was there. I got off work at 7 and was at services by 10. You know, we do what we have to do. But that is not an excuse when we stand before Jesus and say, well, I only had 1 day off, and so I had to do it doing the things that I wanted to do. That's not going to fly. But how many of us rob or betray Jesus by taking the day off, by spending time with personal time? Well, I need personal time. I can't be with the brethren today. Or I've got family visiting and they expect me to do things with them, so I have to be there for them. That's a teachable moment to show them where your priorities are and invite them to services with you. They may not come. We had plenty of times where family stayed with us and my parents just left them the key and said, well, you know where we'll be. We'll be back. Or with their sports or hobbies. Well, I can't be at services. I have this or I have that. How often do we betray Jesus for other things? Things that when we stand before Him are going to seem so insignificant, it's really not worth it. Judas' opportunity was the same as the other apostles. His condemnation as he priced himself for 30 pieces of silver. But we can also see Judas' change of heart. He felt remorse, but that remorse was worldly sorrow. I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It says, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We read that Judas felt remorse in Matthew 27, 3 through 4. He even goes back to the temple and he wants to give back the 30 pieces of silver. But they say, oh no, we can't take that. That's blood money. Now all of a sudden they're righteous? They paid that blood money. And when he wants to return it, they said, oh no, we can't take that into the temple treasury. This is blood money. So Judas doesn't keep it. He hurls it into the temple. So they wouldn't take it. He forces them to take it. He throws it at them. He felt remorse. He was on the way to repentance and coming back to the right relationship with God. You see, he didn't have godly sorrow. He had worldly sorrow. He had that sorrow that leads to death, not to repentance. Judas's fate, he didn't change his heart with repentance, but he ended his life with suicide. In Matthew 27, 5 to 10, it tells us even in his suicidal death, he fulfilled prophecy. His was worldly sorrow. a sorrow that will lead to death. Not true repentance. Repentance means a change of heart, to turn things around. That's what Peter did after denying Jesus three times. Jesus told Peter, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. And we see him strengthening, standing up with the other 11 on the day of Pentecost, stronger than ever. Judas had that same opportunity. The one who had been so close to Jesus transgressed and fell. And we can read in Acts 1, 16 to 20 and verse 25 as they describe his fate, that he hung himself and his bowels burst open, that they had to replace him with Matthias. So I asked the question at the beginning and I want to end there. How close can one be to Jesus and be safe from falling? Is there such a position? Is there such a place? I think as we look through the life of the disciple of Jesus, known as Judas Iscariot, the one who had betrayed Jesus, there is no such place. There is no such place. That's why we're told to examine ourselves, to do so daily, to make sure that we don't fall, to take heed lest we fall, the less we think we are in such a place that we can never fall. Surely that's where Israel thought they were. And there was no such place. We all have the freedom of choice, and so life is a constant series of choices. We must choose to serve God, else we choose to reject Him. For this reason, we must examine ourselves and take heed lest we fall, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10:12, 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we are to examine ourselves. We must resist temptation. Satan's going to come at you when you're weak. He knows what your weakness is, and he's going to exploit that. With Judas, obviously, his weakness was money, and his greed and his covetousness of it. And he was willing to do anything for it, even steal from his friends and betray his Lord. His friend, his mentor, his teacher, his God. Satan's going to come at you with temptations. We have to be strong. We have to resist them. When we're weak and we fall, we need to not take the worldly sorrow route as Judas did. We need to repent and come back to God. We need to be as Peter did in Luke 22, verse 32. He betrayed Jesus. He denied him three times after saying he would go to death for him. But Jesus knew it would happen with Peter too and told him, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Brethren, when we fall, and we're going to fall, we're going to sin, we need to come back. Not wallow in the mire of it, not let it overcome us. We need to overcome it by coming back with repentance and being stronger than we were before. The question before us this morning is, have you chosen to obey and serve Him today? Have you chosen to be a disciple? Have you chosen to be a friend to the Lord? Have you chosen? Jesus said in John 14:15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. We have that choice today to be considered one of His friends, one of His brothers, one of God's children. Have you chosen to obey and serve Him today? If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. That you need to repent and be baptized today, that you might rise from the waters of baptism a disciple of Jesus, emulating Him, striving to be more Christ-like every day. And if you are a child of God and haven't been doing that, or haven't been doing it to the level that we are called upon to do, holding on to maybe that pet vice, this one thing, well, it's just one thing, but I can't let it go. Let it go. It's not worth your soul. And if you're subject to an invitation in any way, if you're subject to repent and be baptized or be renewed, we stand ready to assist you, whether it's the waters of baptism, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Come forward now. Let it be known while we stand and sing.